Good morning, everyone. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we're going to be this morning, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 12, I had big plans, big dreams of not only finishing chapter 12, but was it something I said? You know, this is what happens. You know, they graduate, you know, and then they just go on and they live without you. I'm just kidding. It's what's happening in my house. It's very sad. I had big plans of making it into chapter 13 this morning, but then as I got a little bit deeper into the study and realized that we were going to be talking a little bit about baptism as well, I realized that we're just going to be finishing up chapter 12. But while I'm thinking about baptism, we do have some baptism t-shirts that are out in the lobby. So if you're getting baptized today, you want to grab one of those and wear it to the baptism, that'd be great. If you have not signed up, you can still go out there. I think we have extra t-shirts. You can grab a t-shirt, and looking forward to that at the end of the study. But Hebrews chapter 12, we are going to be looking at verses 25 through 29 this morning. The Voice from Heaven is the title of the message. If you remember our study from last week, the author of Hebrews was contrasting the spiritual significance behind Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai was the place where the law was given. Mount Zion was the place where Jesus bled and died for the sin of the world. At Mount Sinai, you have thunder and lightning and fire and this booming voice from heaven that kept everybody at a distance. Mount Zion, you have the love of God on full display and this invitation for all to come and to receive and to believe upon Jesus. Two very different mountains, two very different messages. And of course, if you remember, one of the things that we were emphasizing about Mount Zion and the cross of Jesus Christ is not only does he have the power to forgive sin, but he has the power to change and transform someone's life. That was the context, that was the setup of coming to Mount Zion, because God can do this work in our life where we would be walking in holiness and purity. That God could do this work in our life that we would be seeking peace with all people. And that's possible because we have a mountain that we can go to not only be forgiven, but to be changed from the inside out. Mount Sinai says do, and Mount Zion says done. Now, where we're picking up here at verse 25, the author is almost anticipating a false conclusion that someone could come to based off of what he just said. That you could almost get the idea, if you didn't know any better, that somehow the God of the Old Testament was angry and judgmental, and sort of kept everybody away, and the God of the New Testament is gracious and loving and kind and draws everybody close, and sometimes even the God of the New Testament almost being relaxed in his attitude towards sin. Oh, if you were alive in Old Testament times, it could have been really bad, but now it's this gray area, and God might turn a blind eye, and of course, these are false conclusions. There's one God. He's never changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are certainly examples in the Old Testament of God being very gracious, very patient with people. There's examples in the New Testament of God being a holy, righteous judge who will judge sin. So there's one God. He's always been the same. He hasn't ever changed. And we shouldn't really change our perspective a whole lot as it relates to his holiness, his righteousness, the authority of his word. When God speaks to us, it's just as powerful, it's just as authoritative as it's always been. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, the earth shook, and God's word will still shake heaven and earth. God's word will shake you down to your very core, and that's what it's supposed to do. Not because God is angry, not because God wants to keep you at a distance. No, he loves you, he cares about you, but his voice has weight, has power, has authority, and
we should understand that because he loves us, there could be things that he wants to set us free from. There could be things that we need to be set free under the power, under the authority of Jesus Christ. One of the things that we're going to be talking about here this morning, a very important truth, a reality for all of us to consider, whether someone would be a Christian or not a Christian, a follower of Jesus or doesn't know Jesus at all, whether we're talking about an individual life or a nation or the world, an important truth for us all to consider is anything that can be shaken will be shaken. And that's something that God said he was going to do. Anything that can be shaken will be shaken in your life, in this world. That is a truth, that is a reality that we have to come to terms with. And so what it means is, for someone who's rejecting Jesus, that's certainly a warning. For someone who says, I don't need a Savior, I don't need to be right with God, I'll stand and I'll give an account of my own life, there's a definite warning there. Anything that can be shaken will be shaken. A whole lot of things can be shaken. A whole lot of world views can come crumbling down as the rug is pulled out from underneath of them. And so there's a warning there to anyone who would reject God, to reject Jesus. But I think there's also a reminder there for all of us as believers. Anything that can be shaken will be shaken. So what should our priority be? Where should our focus be? Where should our heart be? There are only a few things in life that cannot be shaken. Jesus, our rock, our solid foundation. He's not going to be shaken. God's word, its power, its authority, it's alive. It's not going to be shaken. It's going to endure forever. God's people, God's church, God's kingdom, our relationship with him, those things cannot be shaken. And so what should we be valuing? What should we be investing in? And when things start to shake, when things are getting mixed up in this world and in our life, as Christians, as believers, there should be an understanding, you know what, God, you said you were going to do this. And if there's something that you need to shake free from my life, if there's something I need to let go of, if there's a perspective that needs to change, Lord, I welcome it because I'm building my life on that solid foundation of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. I'm going to read through the passage starting at verse 25, going down to verse 29, and we'll get into our study. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." He says in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." No matter where you're at this morning, no matter what's going on in your life, if someone needs to come to know the Lord for the very first time, if God is speaking to you, knocking on the door of your heart, and you understand that there is this conviction, there is this convincing work that he's doing, recognizing I'm a sinner, recognizing I need to turn from my sin, Jesus, you and you alone paid the price, you died, you rose again, I need you in my life. I need to receive that forgiveness. I need to respond and receive this free gift of eternal life. If God is speaking to you, don't refuse him. Don't reject him. Don't avoid him. Don't ignore him. That's what that word means. That's true for somebody who needs to respond to Jesus for the very first time. But of course, it's true for all of us who've put our faith and trust in him. Don't reject. Don't avoid. Don't refuse as God is speaking to you and revealing himself to you. Sometimes that word refuse is translated excuse. Don't make an excuse of how the plain teaching of Scripture somehow doesn't apply to you. And we're good at that, so we have to be careful. You have to beware. Don't make an excuse. We're good at making these arguments, these excuses of why in this particular situation, I know the Bible clearly teaches this, but here's why it doesn't apply to me. Here's why it doesn't apply to this situation. Be careful that you don't fall into that trap, because we're so good at making these arguments in our own minds, we might convince other people, we might even convince ourselves, but we're not actually getting away with anything. The power and the authority of the Word of God is still there. We're not getting away with anything. We're just deceiving ourselves, and it's going to end bad. He says, "For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." He says, if they didn't escape, referring to those at Mount Sinai, when God spoke and the whole earth shook, they didn't escape as he spoke from earth, how much more then will we be held accountable, and we are not going to escape from him who speaks not just from Mount Sinai, not just from earth, but he speaks from heaven. We're going to be held accountable, and we're not going to escape either. That word escape, it means to be able to run away, to hide, to get away from somebody. He says, you're not going to be able to escape, you're not going to be able to run away from God, even though people try. Even though people will commit their whole lives to running away from God. But of course, it's a practice in futility. You can't run from him. You can't run from the authority of his word. That's what David said in Psalm 139. Where can I flee from your spirit? Where could I go from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle by the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me up. God, you're everywhere. There's no running from him, literally, to where you're going to get away. Oh, you can turn from him. You can ignore. You can refuse. You can make excuses. But there's no running from the weight of that authority as God is speaking and is revealing himself. It says in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now that's a quote from Haggai the prophet. Haggai chapter 2 in verses 6 and 7. It says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the first part of that prophecy, what it's speaking of is what was happening during that time, and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. If you remember, King David had it in his heart to build a temple for God. But God told David, no, you're a man of war, you've got blood on your hands, you can't build a temple, your son is going to build it. And David embraced that, and one of the things that he did is he conquered all of their known threats around them, so there wasn't any other nation that was going to invade. David was so successful in battle. But the other thing he did was he prepared resources for his son, Solomon. And he had all of this treasure and all of this gold and all of these riches and all of this lumber and everything that was going to be needed for the building of the temple, so that when Solomon becomes king, there aren't any enemies to worry about. He's not worried about armies coming in invading. And all of these resources are at his fingertips. Oh, and on top of that, The Bible says that he was the smartest man to have ever lived. So, ladies, I'm sorry, it's not your husband. I know you were probably thinking the smartest man to ever live was your husband. Believe it or not, it was Solomon, smartest man to have ever lived other than Jesus. But the Bible says he's the wisest man who ever lived. And so he's a genius. He has incredible knowledge. He has all of these resources. He's not worried about any enemies. He has these gifts that God has given him. And this is God's plan, God's will. And of course, the temple that he builds is this thing of beauty, this thing of perfection. Well, that temple was absolutely destroyed by the Babylonians, which of course, the long and the short of that story is because of sin and idolatry, God allowed it to happen. And so that temple is completely destroyed and reduced to rubble. And now here this ragtag group of Babylonian exiles are coming back with Zerubbabel, and he's put in charge of rebuilding the temple. And of course, as you can imagine, it's a little overwhelming, a little daunting. Are you kidding me? Solomon's temple and all of its beauty and all of its grandeur. Now here I am. We've got all of these enemies all around us. We're worried about all kinds of threats. We don't have any resources. Everything's been reduced down to this big mountain of rubble. And of course, that's where Zerubbabel had to be encouraged in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, where God has to say, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What's this mountain in front of you, Zerubbabel? It's going to become a plain. Don't worry, I'm with you. It's not going to be any human wisdom or resources. I'm in this. I'm going to accomplish it. Well, the word that comes here from Haggai is that God knows how to stir things up. God knows how to speak the word, and he's going to shake the nations, and the temple is going to be filled with glory, speaking of what was happening during that time. But of course, there in Haggai 2, verse 7, where it says, I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of nations. Most scholars see that as a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus. And so speaking of something that was still going to happen in the future, whether that's looking ahead to what would be accomplished upon the cross, whether that's looking ahead to his earthly return, where he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But this prophecy is given. Now, it's quoted here in the book of Hebrews primarily to illustrate this point, that God knows how to speak forth the word that's going to shake heaven and earth, that's going to shake the nations. He's going to accomplish his plan, his will. He's telling us, you don't have to be worried about how things might look on the surface. What's going on the surface of your life? What's going on at home, at work, at school, in our communities? What's going on in the world? You don't have to look at the surface of things. Just know there's power and authority in the Word of God, and he can shake the nations. He can shake heaven and earth to accomplish his plan and his will. And there's not going to be left one thing. If it can be shaken, it will be shaken. Now, I might have shared parts of this story before, so just bear with me. But my wife, she likes to collect seashells from the beach. And if I was being honest, I also like collecting seashells from the beach. And I'm not just saying that. There's no pressure. I'm not lying. I do enjoy it. I hesitate to say it because of all of the things that I do, probably one of the less manly things is there's no tough way of saying that you're going shelling with your wife. I've tried, you know. It's like if you're saying things like, look, honey, an abalone, it's just, you know, there's no tough way of saying it. I don't know why that's important to me. I guess maybe I grew up with two older brothers and that got instilled in me at an early age, but I guess I'm not ashamed to admit it. I do enjoy it. I don't know if I love it quite as much as she does, but I do enjoy it. I enjoy the process. I enjoy spending time with her. I like going to the beach and being in the water, and the whole thing I find very relaxing. And the truth is, this is something that I highly recommend. I don't know if you've been in a situation recently where your biggest problem is you can't find the shell that you're looking for.
That's a problem I can embrace, let me just say. You know, as a pastor, raising teenagers and now some college kids, I can embrace, you know, where is this whelk at? That just seems like a problem I can wrap my mind around and get behind. I find it very relaxing. But in this shelling world, we've been watching these people with these videos, and they've got this equipment. They've got these shovels, and it's like a shovel that's kind of like a rake, that's kind of like a spaghetti strainer all in one. It's this giant metal contraption, and they dig into the sand, and it pulls up all of this sand, but there's holes. It can strain and drain out everything that's in there, and so as they're holding this big contraption with all of this sand in it, they start to violently shake it in the water. And everything in there is kind of going around like a washing machine, and everything's kind of circulating. And of course, eventually what happens is all of the sand is sifted out, and the only thing that remains is what you want, the shells, maybe some rocks, maybe some sea glass, the things that you're looking for. We're really fascinated. If you can't tell, we're probably going to be getting one soon. You know, we're really looking forward to it. You know, it's like, oh man, this is great. You know, this is my life now. But, you know, but that process, though, it's a little bit violent. That process, you know, everything's just kind of flying around in there. That's what God is saying He's going to do. He's going to do that in your life. He's going to do that in this world. He's going to do that to the nations. You know, all of these strong men and women who are independent and they don't need God. God is going to shake everything that can be shaken. And we can either come to a place where we embrace that, where we recognize, Lord, you said that you're going to do it. And we can even invite that process. Lord, you want to shake things up? Your word is hitting my heart, hitting my life, and I realize that being obedient to it, it's going to disrupt some things. You're shaking some things up. Lord, have your way. If there's something that needs to be removed, well, then remove it. I can either embrace that. I can recognize 1 John 2:17 that says, this world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. I can either embrace that, or I can resist, I can run, I can turn, I can fight it, and then allow the panic and the fear to set in when things start shaking, when my life is being disrupted, when the rug is being pulled out from underneath me. I don't know about you. I want to be in the place where I'm building my life on that solid foundation of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rains came and the floods came and the wind blew, that house was able to stand. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, I will liken him to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains came, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and that house fell, and great was its fall. Of course, there's a few things about that story that stick out to me. Number one, in both cases, the rain, the storm, the shaking comes in both cases. Whether you're building your house upon the rock, whether you're building your house upon the sand, the rain and the storms and the trials of life, they're going to come. I also take note of the fact that in that story in Matthew chapter 7, everybody hears, both the wise and the foolish man, everybody hears. The difference is the one who hears and does these things, responds to these things in obedience, and then the one who hears and ignores and makes some sort of argument, makes some sort of excuse of why those things don't apply. And of course, what a different end result that is brought. No, we want to be those people that we're building our life on that solid foundation of Jesus Christ because we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the Bible says. You contrast that with this world that we live in.
The world that we live in, oh, it can be shaken. It is being shaken. Whether that's somebody who's living in sin and rebellion, maybe even shaking their fist at God, I don't need you, I'm going to do whatever I want. Oh, there's going to be a shaking in their life when they come to the end of that road, when they realize it's not leading them where they thought it was leading them. Oh, it's not going to end well. There's going to be a shaking. There's going to be a reckoning in their life. But just the world that we're living in, I think, is experiencing the shaking that's going on right now, and perhaps is only going to intensify the closer we get to the return of Jesus Christ. And I think that's something that the Bible says that we should expect. You know, Jesus talked about birth pangs, contractions, some things that would be getting closer and closer together and more intense before he comes back again. Wars and world wars and nation rising against nation, earthquakes, natural disasters, pestilence, disease, all of those things that Jesus said, they're going to get more and more intense, they're going to get closer and closer together, and there's a lot of fear, there's a lot of anxiety as we consider the reality of those things today and how the world is shaping up just the way the Bible described, that it would be global, that it would be connected, that our economy would be a global economy. The Strait of Hormuz is closed and it's affecting everybody. One little passage of waterway and it's affecting the known world. We see those things happening. There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of anxiety. If I was being honest, I think there's a lot of becoming legitimate fear over this whole UFO thing, UAP, whatever acronym you want to use. You know, it used to be unidentified flying objects, UFOs. Then they changed it to UAP, unidentified aerial phenomena. Then they very quickly changed that to unidentified anomalous phenomenon. I think in part just to be confusing, just to keep people on their toes, but also it's like, well, hey, some of this stuff that we're seeing, it's not just the air, it's also in the sea as well. And so they keep coming up with these different acronyms. And of course, the government just released, just declassified some of these videos. And of course, at this point, I don't know that there's any bombshells that have been released. It's all of these videos. I always feel like I'm watching some grainy, you know, ping pong, like that old Pong video game. Like, what is it that I'm looking at even? But there are some people, there are some experts, there are some, you know, people with some credentials who are saying, hey, you know, we don't know what these things are. And of course, just the fact that the government is declassifying them, just that alone has some people worried, because that sounds like, well, are they acknowledging it's legitimate? Are they, well, it was classified, they were trying to cover it up and hide it. You know, why would they do that? A lot of fear, a lot of anxiety, probably a lot that could be said on the subject. I may, in fact, be working on a message that would be devoted to that entirely. True story, that I'm leaning very heavily towards the title of that message, Take Me to Your Leader, so, you know, look out for that one. But suffice it for our time here together this morning, a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety, and people are asking these questions, and here's what I think, generally speaking, here's what I think. You can see how all of this plays into the times in which we're living and the great deception that is here and is coming. When Jesus talked about the end of the world in Matthew 24, the very first thing he said was, take heed that no one deceives you. I think the deception is going to be so strong. I think if there's anything that can be shaken, it will be shaken. I think this is not the time to have there be any question in your mind, where do you stand with God? Where do you stand with Jesus? Because you know what? You know what a great shaking is going to reveal? It's going to reveal exactly where you stand with God. And so now is the time to be dealing with those things. Now is the time to answer that question. You don't want there to be any debate. Do you know the Word of God? Do you know what it teaches? Do you know what it says? Are you living these things out for real in your life? We want to build our lives upon the rock of Jesus Christ because He will never be shaken. He will never be moved. I'll stand on that hill of Calvary all day long. Throw at me whatever this world is going to throw at me. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm not going to be ashamed. I'm not going to be embarrassed of it. It is the power of God unto salvation. That's what we want to be building our lives upon. The kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Colossians chapter 3, 1 and 2 says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. We have this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let us have grace, God's grace, His unearned, undeserved favor. I like that acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. The different ways we can kind of remember and think about what the grace of God means to us as believers. But of course, a lot of times we limit that to just purely God's mercy, God's forgiveness. We mess up, well, good thing God is gracious with me. And of course, that's true. But we don't want to limit the grace of God just simply to He can forgive and He can be merciful with us. God's grace is also what enables us to live a changed life. He says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. There's this understanding that we need to come to that not only am I forgiven by the grace of God, but as I grow in a relationship with Him, as I become more and more like Him, yes, there's choices, there's decisions, there's ways in which I need to respond, and those choices and those decisions matter, but there's a recognition, God, this is all because of You. This is all Your grace. This is a work of Your Holy Spirit in my life, and so by His grace, we can serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Not fear in the sense of torment, where we're questioning, well, does God really love me? Am I really saved? No, that's not the kind of fear we're talking about. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. God doesn't want us wrestling with, well, does He really love us? Does He really care about us? But a godly fear, a reverence, a deep respect, which the Bible says is the beginning of wisdom. You want wisdom in your life. It starts with a godly reverence and deep respect for God, which I think is lacking. It's lacking in our world today. Sometimes it's lacking even within the church today. And we can swing so far over on this side of God being so gracious and He calls us sons and daughters, and He calls us His bride, and He calls us His friend, and we can call out to God, Abba, Father. And of course, all of those things are true. But that should never have us cross the line to where we would become almost disrespectful of the holy, righteous God that we serve. The angels are around the throne of God saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and who is and who is to come. We never want to lose that reverence, that deep respect, that godly fear. And as we walk in His grace, as we grow in grace, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to serve Him acceptably and with godly fear, because notice, God is an all-consuming fire. Our God is an all-consuming fire. Now, for those who would reject Jesus, I suppose that speaks of judgment. I suppose there's a warning there. Our God is an all-consuming fire. He is going to deal with sin, one way or the other. His fire, it's going to fall upon sin one way or the other. It either fell upon Jesus on the cross where he died in your place, but to reject that means the fire of his judgment would fall upon you. He's an all-consuming fire. So there's a warning there to the unbeliever of judgment. But even for us as Christians, I think there's a word, there's a reminder that he's an all-consuming fire. And of course, in our lives, the fire of God, that speaks of a purification. It speaks of our edification, that we're growing and we're becoming more and more like Jesus. And as he is testing our hearts and our minds, as he's shaking things up in our life, that we wouldn't resist, that we wouldn't be afraid, that we wouldn't make excuses, but we would simply say, Lord, if there's some things you need to burn away, if there's some impurities in my life that need to come to the surface, that are going to rise to the surface as you're turning up the heat, if there's some things that I need to be set free from, and your word, it's shaking things up in my life. It's shaking things up in my family in this situation. And if there's something that I need to be set free from, God, I don't want to resist that. I don't want to refuse that. Lord, have your way. Because I want to build my life on that solid foundation. It's interesting. Our passage here in Hebrews ends with that idea of God being this all-consuming fire, as we're going to be having a baptism later today. And though a baptism is water, and maybe you would think the opposite of fire, actually, John the Baptist, he uses some of that same terminology, some of that same idea that God is an all-consuming fire. John the Baptist, of course, he was a forerunner to the Messiah. It was his job to prepare the way for Jesus to come. And there was a limited understanding that they had of that time. They didn't know that Jesus was going to die on the cross and rise from the dead. And so the preparation was as simple as acknowledging that I'm a sinner and I need to repent. I need to turn. I need to prepare my heart and give my life over to God and just to recognize the very simple truth that I'm a sinner. Now, maybe that seems really straightforward. Maybe it seems really obvious. But understand that for the Jewish people, it would have been humbling. It would have been perhaps a shock, because they kind of grow up with this understanding, well, we're God's chosen people. We have Abraham. We have the patriarchs. We have the Word of God. We have these promises. We're already righteous. And John the Baptist comes along and says, well, all of those things might be true in terms of God's blessing and God's promises, but you need to acknowledge your own sin. You need to turn from it and prepare your heart to receive the Lord. And of course, people are coming out by the thousands and they're being baptized by John in the wilderness there in the Jordan River. And eventually, the religious leaders come out. They don't come out, it would seem, primarily because they're seeking after the Lord. They're coming out because they're threatened by John, and who is this guy? And he's out there preaching some weird message. He doesn't have our blessing, and who does he think he is? And so they're out there to listen to him. And John sees them and calls them out. Here's what he says in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" That's going to be my opening line at the baptism out there on the grass field there. And get ready for it. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable
fire. Now, I'd planned on sharing some other verses that talk about baptism and the fact that Jesus was baptized and he identified with us, the fact that it's part of the Great Commission, and Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples and baptize them. Talk about the spiritual significance of all of those things, that baptism, it's a picture of his death and resurrection. It's a picture of the fact that you died with him and you've been raised with Christ and your new life in him. All of those things. But I want to come back to this warning here that John the Baptist gives, because as we read through that passage, I think most of us would acknowledge, pretty intense. If you didn't know the story, if you didn't know this is John the Baptist, if you just saw this on YouTube or something, you'd think, whoa, this guy needs to calm down a little bit. This is getting a little fire and brimstone. This is getting a little much. You know, I don't know. Now, on one hand, it's one little part of his overall message. Maybe there would be some balance if we considered everything that he said. But there's also something to be said for the truth. There's something to be said for the urgency of the moment to respond to what God is doing in your life and how he's speaking to you, that there's some things that matter so much more than our feelings or our emotions or what we think is socially acceptable, that at some point we have to wrestle with that truth that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the difference between life and death, between heaven and hell, your eternal destination, that there's some things that are just too important to sugarcoat and put any other way. And so this message just goes out plainly from Scripture that Jesus loved you so much that he died on the cross for your sin, that he rose again from the dead, that he can conquer sin and death. He can forgive you of all of your sin. And the way that you respond to him publicly is water baptism. The way that you say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, is water baptism. Do you have to do it in order to be saved? No. Salvation is by grace through faith. The thief on the cross certainly didn't have time to get down off of the cross and go get baptized real quick. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. However, if you are able to go out and to be water baptized, this is the public declaration, I believe in Jesus. And though it's not necessary for salvation, I do believe there's power in it, there's a blessing in it, it's pleasing to God as we honor him and we're obedient to him, and God recognizes the choice and the decision that we make. And so, as we close our time here this morning, I would just invite you to come out. Maybe you've signed up to be baptized. Great. Maybe you haven't signed up, but you know God is speaking to you. I don't think that you should put it off. I don't think that you should wait. Well, I think they're going to do another baptism, you know, a month from now or something. No, this isn't a time to be unsure where you stand in your relationship with God. And so you'll have an opportunity to respond even today. Let's come before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would sink deep into our hearts. And God, I just pray for each person here this morning. You know exactly where they're at, what's going on in their lives. Lord, you know if there's anybody that needs to respond to you, perhaps for the first time. They need to put their faith and trust in you. They need to turn from their sin and the direction that they're going in and turn to you completely and receive what you've done, your life, your death, your resurrection, and to perhaps make it official, make it public as they would go out to be baptized in water. Lord, I pray that you'd give them the power. I pray that you'd give them the strength that they need to respond to you. Lord, I pray for all of us as believers. We recognize, God, we're living during interesting times. We recognize you've brought us into the kingdom for such a time as this. And as you will shake everything that can be shaken and set free, Lord, we pray that you would do that in our life. We don't want to resist. We don't want to refuse. We don't want to ignore. We want to be right in the center of your plan and your will. So, Lord, would you give us the power? Would you give us the strength that we need? We love you. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.